Well, thank you very much, Gary, and good morning to each of you, both those of you here before me in the chapel and those watching through the live streaming service we have. I do greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, my thoughts for this morning, as I contemplated the time that I would have here before you and I prayed about it, really centered around just one verse that stuck out with me, which is really going to be the focus for my message this morning, and we're just going to kind of work around it and try to see really how it applies to us. And you can find that in the 14th chapter of John, those of you that desire to follow along. And I actually would encourage you to do so, because we're going to keep referring back to it and a few of the verses that surround it. So I'd like to begin this morning in the 14th chapter of John, and I'd like to do so starting with that first verse and reading through the 7th. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." These words of our Lord and Savior are kind of a continuation of what was occurring in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, where in the 13th chapter of John, we find that the disciples had gathered with our Lord for the Passover. It was just before his crucifixion and what we commonly refer to as the Last Supper. And while he was there, he had told them of what was to come, of his betrayal by one that was sitting there in their midst, his death, Peter's denial. And then we read these words that I just read to you, starting, "Let not your heart be troubled." Not just in scripture, but in writings and in our English language, it's common to use the heart, not to refer to just that organ that's in our chest, but that really who we are, our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings, our passions. And so I find that that's also true when it's spoken of here. If you look up the word in the original Greek and carry it through, it really is what says heart. It's talking about your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions. And so he's saying here, don't let your thoughts or feelings or emotions be troubled. And so I pose before you this morning, how have you done with that this last year? About not letting your hearts be troubled. Because there certainly are, and there were, and there still are many things that we could find troubling. Things that could make one concerned, upset, generate worry, anxiety, and even anger. First, and you know, one of the foremost things is this pandemic that's going around, COVID. Your concerns about, are you going to catch it? Many of you already have had it, you know, but throughout the course of the year, you know, am I going to catch it? Perhaps you have known those who have, known loved ones that have died from it. And then we have, at least I have observed, that as we're getting these different reports and these experts, frequently they're conflicting. They're saying different things. So, I mean, who can you believe? Who should you believe? Who should you trust? Certainly throughout the annals of history, sickness, illness, disease, death, you know, they're not new to the human condition. And one of the things as a result that I find particularly concerning, you know, is how when this first was starting, and even to some degree now, how quickly some state and local government sees that opportunity to begin to close, restrict, limit, and curtail church services. The seeming contradiction that while those Church services were being stopped, limited, restricted. Casinos, liquor stores, marijuana dispensaries were allowed to continue to operate. Certainly, you know, our holiday season that we've come through, concerns about our American traditions with Thanksgiving and Christmas. Are we going to have to change those things? Are we going to have to limit the visiting to different things? Concerning is our government now labeling individuals in your occupation, you know? Are you essential or non-essential? Are you going to be allowed to work and support your family, or are you going to not be allowed to work? Watching as businesses, livelihoods, careers, professions are brought abruptly to an end. You know, we watched as there were riots across our country, such as we haven't seen for a long time. Back in the 60s, in civil rights and protests over Vietnam. But I'm not even sure we saw them to the degree as long-lasting as we have this last year. But then I was young then, so I probably didn't fully appreciate it. You know, so my recollection is just a little news blip that seems to be short. Maybe it was as bad. But certainly it's been a long time since we've had situations like that, at least as I recall, in our nation. You know, I was troubled seeing statues torn down, attempts to erase our history, pointing out our failures, but ignoring our successes. Because we have had successes in this God-blessed country. I believe this country is ordained of God for a purpose, and I believe it's accomplishing much of that. I believe there's still things to be done. You know, certainly we can't ignore the fact that as a nation of people, we have made mistakes. We are sinful by nature. We have acted as a nation, you know, with prejudice and disregard for others. That has happened. But we also have built up a nation with God's blessings that individuals of every color, religion, nationality have the opportunity that they can, and many have succeeded and prospered. We are part of a nation that is one of the first to respond when there's a tragedy anywhere in the world. Any disaster, any tragedy, with volunteers, materials, compassion. We are a nation that has stood with other nations to fight oppression through World War II against Hitler and throughout the years to follow, to stand up and defend against communism, to help them to even rebuild nations that we were part in the war having destroyed. Stood against the advance of communism, shouldering what many would believe a disproportionate amount of expense of the world's defense. But because we believe as a nation, it's the right thing to do. I was troubled, you know, when I see individuals, millionaires, very prosperous, to how horrible this country's been to them. I'm concerned, I'm troubled, you know, when I see our politicians establishing laws, ordinances that they exempt themselves from. Concerned as I hear and know of families that because their jobs have been extremely limited or even completely eliminated, they're exhausting their savings to compensate. Concerned that politicians, as they make, you know, plans to deal with this, they ignore the laws of economics and they implement policies, particularly just printing more money. That means it devalues the dollars that you have saved. You know, even if you have saved something, it's now worth less. Certainly our past election, a lot of things to be concerned about. Concerned about the attack on our First Amendment, which a lot of times really seems to be aimed at more conservative Christian views. Certainly, there's many things out there that I am opposed to, I think are wrong, I think they're hateful, and I think they're evil. But if those voices are silenced, there are certainly many that would claim that these are every bit as hateful and evil. And would very much like them to be silenced. Was Martin, I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce the last name correctly, but Niemöller, I believe. He was a prominent Lutheran pastor in Germany. Born in 1892 and lived till 1984. During World War II, he emerged as an outspoken public foe of Adolf Hitler. And he spent 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. He wrote many things and said many things, but what he's probably most remembered for are his post-war words. First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unions, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. And so I put this out, not trying to make us trouble, but there's a lot of reasons and concerns why we could be troubled. And it's in the midst of this we find these words that I started with and struck out to me, don't let your heart be troubled. Considering, you know, what mankind's gone through, because throughout the history of man, there's been many trials far worse than, you know, we're going through. If you were in Europe during World War II, Nazis were coming through. Our own nation, the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl, not to mention those who were fought in World War I, World War II, and many other things. There's been any number of trials. Our Civil War, you know. The trials of men's heart isn't anything new. And so what is our Lord and Savior trying to say here when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled? Is he trying to tell us that Christianity is supposed to be some Pollyanna really religion? And that means, you know, you never see the wrong. Everything's always good and there is no evil. When we paste on these plastic smiles and act like everything's beautiful and wonderful. A religion in a world where there are no concerns, there are no pain, there are no trials, and there are no turmoil. I'd have to say that, you know, the answer to that is no. I don't believe that's what our Lord is saying when he says those words. In life, there are troubles. There are pains. And pretending they don't exist, or they don't hurt, won't make them go away. And certainly, in many ways, by ignoring them, they become worse, not acknowledging that they're there. And I'd have to say, you know, our most common maybe understanding when we read this, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled, kind of this idea, well, don't let anything bother you. But I'm confident that isn't exactly what our Lord meant when he said that, because the scriptures give examples of times that he would appear to be troubled. We read in the Bible where Jesus, when he got to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, said, he wept and he cried. You know, I've cried at a few gravesides myself. Do I have hope that I will see many of my loved ones again? Well, as a Christian, I'd have to say my answer is yes. Do I know that they are often better off than they were in this life? In many cases, yes. My mother's health was very, very poor towards the end. But does that mean that their loss leaves me, you know, unmoved? You know, it doesn't mean that as Christians we don't miss their company. To ask any parent not to cry at the graveside of their child just makes no sense, and I don't think any of us would even expect that. Was Jesus troubled when he went into the temple and saw the livestock being sold, people being swindled by the money changers? He overturned the tables up. I'd say he was troubled. My understanding out there, you know, that if there was something concern, something that he knew was wrong, that he wasn't happy with. Was he troubled when he saw injustice, as when he saw the woman caught in adultery being threatened by a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, many of them probably guilty of the very same thing? Her standing there alone where the person she committed sin with was I see in the scriptures no mention of being there? I say, yes, he was. If we go back, you know, once again, out there, just one more chapter. I started here in the 14th chapter. Back there in that 13th chapter, the 21st verse, it tells us, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. It tells us, he was troubled in spirit. And testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Of course, I'm talking about Judas. But it says he was troubled in spirit. Jesus had announced that scripture to be fulfilled that stated that there was one who ate their bread with him who would raise his heel against him. And that there's one there who would betray him. It says he was troubled in spirit. In 3 Nephi, chapter 8, the 15th verse, it came to pass when they had knelt upon the ground, Jesus groaned within himself and saith, Father, I am troubled because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. So what was Jesus trying to tell his disciples, and I believe us, in John 14? I believe, and I'm going to look at some of the verses, I believe he kind of gives the answers as it follows that first verse, and we're going to look at that. He's saying that in spite of things going on in this life, in spite of pain, setbacks, difficulties, as Christians, we have more cause to not be troubled than we have to be troubled. And I believe he gives us four reasons to not dwell on our troubles. The first, we are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in God. That's the very first step. In the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes that, you know, we are not a people without hope. Matter of fact, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, we can be grieved, we can be concerned, and maybe on the verge, or even actually angered by some of the things we see going in the world around us, or even affecting us directly. We can be disappointed by the changes we see happening in our country. But these things do not overwhelm us and become our focus, because as Christians, we believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God who is in charge of all things. In Daniel 2:21, it says, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We are not like unbelievers who have no hope. It's my brother this morning, you know, he introduced me to that kind introduction, you know. He talked about my service to the community. And part of the most unpleasant and the most difficult portion of my job is notifying next of kin of death of a loved one. But over my years of doing that, I can almost, if not with 100% surety, tell you the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There is a marked difference in the grief and the anguish that people have no hope. I mean, there's a difference. I'm not saying they don't cry. I'm not saying they don't upset. I'm not saying that they don't have sorrow out there. But because they have a hope of something more. They have a hope to see their loved ones again. Their grief is not like people who are wailing and screaming and punching holes in the wall because they have no hope of anything. They don't believe they're ever going to see their loved one again. We believe in a God who raises up leaders, tears down others, and nothing is beyond his strength and power. We're reminded of what Mordecai told his niece Esther when she was made queen of Persia. We read here in Esther 4:14, as Mordecai asked his niece, who is now queen, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, he's saying, you know, God knew all the things that were going to be happening with Esther, where she was, when she was, because he was going to use her to make a difference in that nation. And what was true for her is true for our own children and our grandchildren. We live in a time and throughout time. I mean, many parents have been concerned about the world that children are going into. Imagine many of you, I know all of my kids are legally adults. There will always be my children as parents, you know that. And so I'm concerned, you know, about the world that they'll be inheriting, that they'll be getting. But just a few weeks ago, I read a post on one of the social medias. I wish, I don't know who the author was because of the copy and paste thing, you know. They just put in the thing, but I don't know who the original author was, or I'd give them credit. But it was posted on the day that our U.S. Capitol had the riot, or was stormed, as they would say. And this is a quote of what this post said. "Don't feel sorry for or fear for your kids because the world they are growing, don't feel sorry for or fear for your kids because the world they are going to grow up in is not what it used to be. God created them and called them for the exact moment in time that they're in. Their life wasn't a coincidence or an accident. Raise them up to know the power they walk in as children of God. Train them up in the authority of his word. Teach them to walk in faith, knowing that God is in control. Empower them to know that they can change the world. Don't teach them to be fearful and disheartened by the state of the world, but hopeful that they can do something about it. Every person in all history has been placed in the time they were in because of God's sovereign plan. He knew Daniel could handle the lion's den. He knew David could handle Goliath. He knew Esther could handle Haman. He knew Peter could handle persecution. He knows that your child can handle whatever challenge they face in their life. He created them specifically for it. Don't be scared for your children, but be honored that God chose you to parent the generation that is facing the biggest challenges of our lifetime. Raise up to the challenge. Raise Daniels, Davids, Esthers, and Peters. God isn't scratching his head wondering what he's going to do about this mess of a world. He has an army he's raising up to drive back the darkness and make him known all over the earth. Don't let your fears steal the greatness God has placed on them. I know it's hard to imagine them as anything besides our sweet little babies, and we just want to protect them from anything that could ever be hard on them. But they were born for such a time as this." Just some thoughts from a dad who is rocking his sleeping baby and thinking about what a crazy day it has been in our country. We are not to be overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in a God. And second, we are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus said. After he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, believe in God, believe also in me." He's telling you, believe in God, but believe in me. You know, the disciples at this point had been with our Lord and Savior for more than 3 years. They had every reason in the world to believe in him. They had seen him do amazing things. They had heard his instructions. They had seen his examples. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him walk on water. They'd seen him heal the sick, stop storms. They had seen his power. They had been with him when he healed the woman who touched the hem of his garment. They had been with him when he told them to let the children come to him, and when he saved the life of the woman caught in adultery. They had seen him cast the demon out of the Canaanite woman's daughter, and saw how he dealt with the woman at the well who had been married 4 times and was then living with another man. They had seen him feed thousands, fearing they would collapse on the way home from weakness. They had seen his compassion. They had seen him heal the daughter of the synagogue leader after folks had said that she was dead. And then they'd seen him delay for several days before he went and raised Lazarus from the dead. They had seen his timing. In just that previous chapter, the 13th chapter of John, he had washed their feet. They had seen him grieve over the city of Jerusalem. They had seen him weep at the grave of Lazarus, and so they'd seen his love. And now Jesus is telling them, you've seen my power. You've seen my compassion. You've seen my timing and love. And he's telling them, trust me in this. You may not understand what is going to happen in the days ahead. You may not understand why things are going the way they are. You may not understand why I'm going to die, but trust me. None of this is a surprise to me. Nothing in the days ahead is beyond my ability to deal with. All of this was planned out before the foundation of the world. Believe in God, believe also in me. If he expected them to believe in him, how much more should we expect that he expects the same thing from us who are on this side of the resurrection? When he told them this was some foreign concept, you know, he hadn't died, he hadn't been raised from the dead. They were struggling with these concepts. They've seen what he'd done at that point, but we are on the other side of the resurrection. We understand that he conquered and overcame death. They thought the world was about to end, but we know he was crucified, and we know that he was raised. We know the devil tried to destroy him, but he overcame death in the grave. We know that Satan did everything he could to stop the church. We know that Satan used Saul to attack and kill Christians, but Jesus met that wayward man on the road to Damascus and asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus turned that Christian persecutor into a Christian preacher. The one whose words we have most recorded in our New Testament, probably more than anyone else. The bulk of the New Testament are the words of Paul. He used to persecute Christians. The Roman army crucified our Lord and Savior, but within 300 years, Christianity would become the official religion of Rome. Nations were raised and nations fell. Christianity had its trials and Satan battled it. We now sit in the restored gospel. But through it all, one thing has remained true. God is still on the throne. And someday our Savior will return. And on that day, we will not be thinking about Donald Trump. We will not be thinking about Joe Biden. On that day, we will be thinking about the name that is above every other name. On that day, the name of Jesus Christ shall ring from horizon to horizon. On that day, the angels in heaven and all the starry hosts shall proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And on that day, every Republican knee will bow, every Democratic knee will bow, every independent knee will bow, every communist knee will bow, every socialist knee will bow. On that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This morning, we sang for our second song, He Lives. And I'm thankful that my sister was willing to step out of her comfort zone and play it because she said it wasn't a song that she was really comfortable with, but she was willing to do that. She was willing to step up and do that. Because those words, he said, you know, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that whatever men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Which is why our Lord and Savior said, don't let your heart be troubled, because that's where he resides now. The hope and the promise of our risen Savior. As he said, believe in God and believe also in me. As Christians, we should be realists. We don't deny that there are troubles in the world. We live in a sinful world. We do not deny that there is pain and suffering and tears and heartache in the world, but we are not overwhelmed by it. And we do not allow our hearts to be overwhelmed by our troubles, because we believe in God. We are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in Jesus Christ. As he said there, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then next verse, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We're not overwhelmed because we understand and believe there's more to life than this that's surrounding us right now. You know, I have to admit, you know, in recent days when things are going on, or so I've spent some time fretting, if you will, at least concerned, you know, in our world and especially our country. I grieve in many ways for what I see. But nations rise and nations fall. And as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. You know, we serve and we vote and we exercise our rights as Christian citizens, but we realize this is all temporary. The scriptures tell us that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That everything we're building and we're working on and worrying about now will one day be destroyed and replaced. I don't pretend to understand exactly how it's going to work or what's exactly going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth. But I'm not particularly concerned with many of the things in our society and our world about this concept of our world being destroyed, because I believe that's been prophesied of. I believe there is a replacement for it, a perfect replacement. We're living in a sinful world, and this world, not only we as individuals are sinful, but the world itself suffers from the sin of mankind. Therefore, this mortal existence and this mortal world will have an end. And I therefore believe that in through the resurrection and the sacrifice of my Lord and Savior, I will have a new body awaiting for me in perfection, and a new world in perfection. Jesus tells us he's preparing a place for us that we call as heaven. Again, I don't know, there's a lot of things, you know, we talk the new heaven and new earth, the millennial reign and all those things, and I don't pretend to understand all the little elements of it. But I know where it's going to, and the final promise and the hope that we have, and there are steps in place to get us there. And that's where my hope is. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's going to prepare a place. And so heaven is not a state of mind. It's not some cosmic spiritual condition. It's a real place. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. My experience out there, I've lived longer than some here, not as long as others. But I've found that I can trust my Lord and Savior's word. I've never found it to be wrong. I've never found it to disappoint. And therefore, I believe if he says he's preparing a place for me, and for you, that he is. And you'll notice he says, many rooms. Or many mansions here. It says many mansions. Depending on what the translations you look, you know, whether it means rooms or dwelling places or mansions. But the point is it's plurals. Numerous. And he's preparing a place for you. Individually. You know, if you were going to prepare a room for your son, you know, as parents, you know, you might decorate it with things you think, you know, a son might like, you know, model planes, baseball bats, pictures of cars, you know, things for hunting and fishing, things you might like, things your son might like. If you're preparing a room for your daughter, maybe some frilly drapes, a lacy comforter, pillowcases. If your mother is coming to move in with you, you might prepare her room with a lot of pictures to help her revisit those memories as a family. Maybe some of her favorite books. Maybe some puzzles. Each individual's will be different. But the point is, if you know that person, you are preparing a room for them. You would prepare that room with that person in mind. Taking his or her likes into consideration. And Jesus is telling you, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to prepare one for you. Now, I don't know exactly what that entails. Like I said, I don't understand all big pictures. But what I do know, and I am confident of, that as believers, he has you in mind, and he is or already has preparing a place for you. You will not show up in heaven and there's a no vacancy sign. You will not show up and, we're all kind of booked up. Maybe we can squeeze you in over here. No. He is preparing a place for you. And although I don't know a lot of things that may be there, and I may not know exactly what it's going to look like, but there are a lot of things I know will not be there. I can stand here complete assuredly. There's a lot of things I'm not positive about, but I read the scriptures. I can tell you one thing, or a few things here, that will not be in heaven. There's not going to be any rioting. God reigns supreme there. There will be no rioting. There will be no lockdowns. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. And we're told there will be no tears, for Jesus himself will wipe away every tear. You will no longer have to say goodbye. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work on the recognition and stuff, but it's somehow, in some way, we will be reunited with our Christian fellow believers and loved ones. There will be a great reunion. D.L. Moody wrote once of visiting one of his church members. This member told him about how his thoughts about heaven had progressed. And the man said this: "When I was young, I used to think of heaven as a place with great walls and massive towers and gates and domes. I thought of the shining, glimming streets of gold. I thought about crowds of faceless angels I did not know. I didn't think of heaven much or often, but when I did, that's what I thought of. Then my son died. So when I thought of heaven, I still thought of the massive walls and gates and towers and the shining, gleaming streets and the crowds of faceless angels. But then I thought of one face in the crowd I would know. I would see my son there again. Later, I lost two more sons, and then there were three faces in the crowd I knew who would greet me. Over the years, the crowd in heaven began to be populated by more and more people I knew, friends, relatives, acquaintances who had traveled there. I still thought of the massive walls and looming towers and domes and gates. I still remembered the shimmering streets, but for me, heaven became more and more the people I would see there again. And as I got older, I found I was thinking of heaven more and more." Heaven's a real place. It's being prepared for you and I by Jesus himself. He said that. He said, I go to prepare a place. In that place, we will no longer hurt. We will never again cry. We will see our loved ones again. And so he tells us, let not your heart be troubled. All these things, at most, are temporary. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm preparing a place for you. And so we are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in God. We are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we believe in Jesus. We are not overwhelmed by our troubles because there is more to life than this. We are not overwhelmed by our troubles because we don't have time. Continue there in John 14:3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Jesus is coming again, and who is he coming back for? He's coming back for those who know him. He's coming back for his followers. He's coming back for Christians. As he continues down there into that sixth verse, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to heaven. And therefore we, while in this responsibility, to sound the alarm and to share that gospel and that hope and that promise, to tell the people of the world about Jesus Christ, because he's coming again. I can't tell you when that's going to be, but I can tell you that every day we are one day closer to it. Every month we are 1 month closer. Every year we are 1 year closer. When that's going to be exactly, I can't tell you, but I know that every day we are closer. And for that which follows this life, the scriptures tell us there's two destinations. I believe we understand that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in Matthew 25, 41, and then 46, we read this, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. And then in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there's two places prepared after this life. And Jesus tells us he's preparing a place for us personally in heaven. The other is a place of torment, prepared for the devils and his angels, and then those who are found without salvation, who do not have a Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to wash them clean and present them before his heavenly Father. I know when there's a lot of things going on in the world, as there are today in our society, in our nation, you know, it might be nice just to go hide somewhere. But, you know, the Lord has not called us to be holy hermits, living only for ourselves. He's called us to be ambassadors. He's called us to represent him. He's called us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. In Mosiah 8:66, he says, and now I say unto you that the time shall come that the salvation of the Lord shall be declared to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We don't have time to sit down and wallow in our troubles and our worries. We have work to do. Jesus is coming again, whenever that's going to be. But like I said, every day we're closer. Every day we have less time. We are not descended from fearful men. We come from believers, many who gave their lives so that we might have the gospel and we might have salvation, that we might live in this nation that was founded on godly principles. We come from believers who were burned at the stake so that we might have Bibles in a language we could understand. We come from believers who brave the swamps and the snows and the unknown to carry the gospel to the people who have never heard it. You know, I'm grateful to them, their sacrifices. It's because of them that you and I might have this hope that we have today. But now that responsibility is passed to us. That those who have not heard, who do not understand, who have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior might hear, that we take a stand for Christ, that we take a stand for His right, and we share the good news. In Matthew 5:14, it says, "Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill." And I'll tell you right now, light shines brightest in the hour of darkness, in the darkest hour. Many people have set an example up here with their flashlights over the years. I've seen sermons. This is a new concept, you know, but it fits well here. If I had a flashlight, I could show it, you see bright. If I turn all the lights off in here, guess what? That light's brighter. The light is brightest in the darkest hour. And so when we see these things going on around the world, it is the opportunity for the light of Christ to shine the brightest. I would like to relate to you on Friday, November 13th of 2010, Marine Lieutenant General John Kelly addressed the Semper Fi of Saint Community of St. Louis, Missouri. And in his address to that group, as he stood before them just 4 days prior, his own personal son was killed in combat in Afghanistan. But as he addressed them, he referenced and eulogized two other Marines killed in combat over 2 years prior. This may be familiar to you because it got a lot of attention at the time. And this isn't the entire, it's not really speech, but his oration, you know, his presentation, you know, as he stood there before them. This is just an excerpt of it. And so this is going to be a quote of what he said with one exception. There's going to be one portion in here where he mentions the driver of a truck that's a suicide bomber. And because we're in the house of the Lord, because there's children here, I will just say the driver of the truck and not the words that he used. But other than that, these are his words. 2 years ago, when I was commander of all U.S. and Iraqi forces, in fact, the 22nd of April 2008, two Marine infantry battalions, 1st Battalion 9th Marines, the Walking Dead, and the 2nd Battalion 8th Marines were switching out in Ramadi. One battalion was in the closing days of their deployment and going home very soon. The other just starting its seven-month combat tour. Two Marines, Corporal Jonathan Yale and Lance Corporal Jordan Herder, 22 and 20 years old respectively, one from each battalion, were assuming the watch together at the entrance gate of an outpost that contained a makeshift barracks housing 50 Marines. That same broken-down ramshackle building was also home to 100 Iraqi police, also my men and our allies in the fight against the terrorists in Ramadi, a city until recently the most dangerous city on earth and owned by Al-Qaeda. Yale was a dirt-poor, mixed-race kid from Virginia with a wife and daughter and a mother and a sister who lived with him as well. He did this on a yearly salary of less than $23,000. Harder, on the other hand, was a middle-class white kid from Long Island. They were from two completely different worlds. Had they not joined the Marines, they would never have met each other or understood that multiple Americas exist simultaneously depending on one's race, education level, economic status, and where you might have been born. But they were Marines, combat Marines, forged in the same crucible of Marine training. And because of this bond, they were brothers, as close or closer than if they were born of the same woman. The mission orders they received from the sergeant squad leader, I'm sure, went something like this. Okay, you two clowns, stand this post and let no unauthorized person or personnel or vehicles pass. You clear? I am also sure Yale and Harder then rolled their eyes and said in unison something like, "Yes, Sergeant," with just enough attitude that made the point without saying the words, No kidding, sweetheart. We know what we're doing. And then they relieved two other Marines on watch and took up their post at the entry control point of Joint Security Station Nasser in Safiya section of Ramadi al-Anbar, Iraq. A few minutes later, a large blue truck turned down the alleyway, perhaps 60 to 70 yards in length, and sped its way through the serpentine of concrete Jersey walls and barriers. The truck stopped just short of where the two were posted and detonated, killing them both catastrophically. 24 brick masonry buildings were damaged or destroyed. A mosque 100 yards away collapsed. The truck's engine came to rest 200 yards away, knocking down most of a house before it stopped. Our explosive experts reckon the blast was made of 2,000 pounds of explosives. Two died. And because of these two young infantrymen, and because these two young infantrymen didn't have it in their DNA to run for danger, they saved 150 of their Iraqi and American brothers in arms. When I read the situation report about the incident a few hours after it happened, I called the regimental commander for details, as something about this struck me as different. Marines dying or being seriously wounded is commonplace in combat. We expect Marines, regardless of rank or MOS, to stand their ground and to do their duty and even die in the process, if that is what the mission takes. But this just seemed different. The regimental commander had just returned from the site, and he agreed, but reported that there were no American witnesses to the event, just Iraqi police. I figured if there was any chance of finding out what actually happened and then to decorate the two Marines to acknowledge their bravery, I'd have to do it as a combat award, and that requires two eyewitnesses, and we figured the bureaucrats back in Washington would never buy Iraqi statements. If it had any chance at all, it had to come under the signature of a general officer. I traveled to Ramadi the next day and spoke individually with half a dozen Iraqi police, all of whom told the same story. The blue truck turned down into the alley and immediately sped up as it made its way through the serpentine. They all said, "We knew immediately what was going on as soon as the two Marines began firing." The Iraqi police then related that some of them also fired and then to a man ran for safety just prior to the explosion. All survived. Many were injured, some seriously. One of the Iraqis elaborated and with tears welling up said they'd run like any normal man would to save his life. What he didn't know until then, he said, and what he learned at that very instant, was that Marines are not normal. Choking past the emotion, he said, "Sir, in the name of God, no sane man would have stood there and done what they did. No sane man. They saved us all." What we didn't know at the time and only learned a couple days later after I wrote a summary and submitted both Yale and Herder for posthumous Navy crosses was that one of our security cameras damaged initially in the blast recorded some of the suicide attacks. It happened exactly as the Iraqis had described. It took exactly 6 seconds from when the truck entered the alley until it detonated. You can watch the last 6 seconds of their young lives. Putting myself in their heads, I suppose it took about a second for the two Marines to separately come to the same conclusion about what was going on once the truck came into their view at the far end of the alley. Exactly no time to talk it over or call the sergeant to ask what they should do. Only half an instant and think about what the sergeant told them to do only a few minutes before. Let no unauthorized personnel or vehicle pass. The two Marines had about 5 seconds left to live. It took maybe another 2 seconds for them to present their weapons, take aim, and open fire. By this time, the truck was halfway through the barriers and gaining speed the whole time. Here the recording shows a number of Iraqi police. Some of them had fired their AKs, now scattering like normal, rational men they were, some running right past the Marines. They had 3 seconds left to live. For about 2 seconds more, the recording shows the Marines' weapons firing nonstop, the truck's windshield exploding in shards of glass as the rounds taken apart and tore into the body of the, and here I'm just going to say, driver, who's trying to get past them to kill their brothers, American and Iraqi. Bedded down in the barracks, totally unaware of the fact that their lives at that moment depended entirely on two Marines standing their ground. If they had been aware, they would have known they were safe, because two Marines stood between them and a crazed suicide bomber. The recording shows the truck careening to a stop immediately in front of the two Marines. And all of the instantaneous violence, Yale and Harder never hesitated. By all reports and the recording, they never stepped back. They never even started to step aside. They never even shifted their weight. With their feet spread shoulder width apart, they leaned into the danger, firing as fast as they could work their weapons. They only had 1 second left to live. The truck explodes. Camera goes blank. Two young men go to their God. 6 seconds. Not enough time to think about their families, their country, their flag, or about their lives or their deaths, but more than enough time for two very brave young men to do their duty into eternity. This is the kind of people who are on watch all over the world tonight for you. End of the quote there. Two men, very different backgrounds, different economics, different races. They had never met before their shift at that gate. But in less than 2 hours, they would stand together to defend their lives with their lives, individuals, many of which they had never met. And perhaps some they had met and didn't even like. What really struck me, besides, you know, the whole nobility of this and the call to duty here, is the general statement. They leaned in. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, perhaps this is an extreme example, but I don't really think so. None of us may be called to that extreme of a situation, but the dynamics of it, I believe we are. As Christians, we have a bond that transcends race, nationality, economic status, gender, education. We have bonds with persons, our fellow believers, our fellow disciples of Christ, that perhaps we've only recently met, perhaps some we don't even really like. As Christians, we are called to take a stand against an enemy who seeks to destroy us and to strengthen. We are called to take a stand against an enemy who seeks to destroy us, and we are called to strengthen and assist and defend our brothers and sisters in the gospel. We are called to lean in. The scriptures are filled with examples of those who have leaned in, who have met the challenge. Noah, Joseph, Esther, David, Abinadi, Daniel, Rahab, Nephi, Paul, Peter, Moroni, Mary. I can go on. I can name in recent time individuals in their service who have leaned in. We are living in trying times, but Jesus has told us, "Don't be troubled, I am in control. I have stuff beyond what's going on in this world. Don't be troubled with this. I'm preparing a place for you. You have a place waiting for you." Now is not a time for us to be overwhelmed by our troubles. We know who is in charge. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We know that there is more to life than this life. And so, brothers and sisters, let us lean in and be busy with the work that the Lord has called us to do. Thank you.